Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
We're on our series together called Going Vertical. We're talking this summer just very tactfully, about how to manage our relationship with God, some things that we can participate in to answer His call to us. And we've talked about our prayer lives. We've talked about kind of hearing God's voice. As a matter of fact, the stones are iconic in what we're going to do this summer. We're all holding on to these little rocks to remind us of God's presence. We're hoping starting next week, we're going to write a word about maybe the nature of God that's new to us or something in our own lives that we want to let God especially work on. We're carrying these around to remind us that He is with us and we need Him. This week, I'd like to talk about something that's especially devastating in our time and our culture, and it corrupts and inhibits our ability to really have a vibrant relationship with God. As a matter of fact, it's counteractive to a tenderness towards God. I can tell you a little bit how it happens. A number of years, a long time ago, I was almost brand new to the faith, and I had maybe 6-8 months in a new kind of understanding of who Jesus was and what He'd done in our lives. And I'd come home from college and told my older sister about it, and she you know, hook, line, sinker, she's gone, you know, and she's loving her relationship with Jesus as well. And we're swimming one day. I'm about 20 and she's 23 or so, and we're swimming one day, and she had these contact lenses, the hard kind, that were custom designed for her eyes. She had terrible eyesight, and these were extremely expensive, and she would swim in them, or maybe she just left them inadvertently in her eyes. All that to say, she lost one of them. And we're not in a situation where those could be easily replaced. And so she's starting to cry and starting to freak out a little bit, you know, before mom and dad find out. Even though we were, you know, in our 20s, it was still not a good thing in so many different ways. And so I just said, well, why don't we just pray, you know? Like, I didn't know any better. And so I just said, God, you know, that contact lens is probably at the bottom of a pool that's the exact same color of that lens. And there's probably not a chance in the universe that we could find it. But God, if maybe you could help us find that contact lens, that would be great. And so Casey and I walked over to the edge of the pool. And right before I got into the pool, I looked down, and there was her contact lens on the lip right there by the tile. I said, is this yours? Because it's not mine. And I remember being new to the faith thinking, this is so cool. I mean, to this day, I sincerely believe, I do not know if that contact lens was one that was just made right then and there, or if it was actually the ones that she left, and or maybe it was all part of this grand scheme to help me and her understand the power of prayer and how God desires us to talk to Him about the little stuff. And that would certainly cause us to be motivated to go vertical. A number of years later, Casey had some stressful things happening in her life, and she was the single mother of two little bitty boys. I mean, and that kind of triggered something in her body, and it ignited what was probably there, but dormant. It was multiple sclerosis. And so, with all the tests that you have to go through, it was determined that she had this disease and she would have it for life. And so, you know, let's just pray about that, you know? I mean, the God that can find a contact lens can help her with this. And so I prayed for her, and family did, and we all got involved in her life that way. And at least as far as I can tell, not a lot has happened. And it is just torturing her body day in and day out. I mean, MS never sleeps, and she's just suffering for 20 years now. And so it's really hard to, it's hard to make sense out of it, you know? It's hard to want to go back and get your hopes up when it seems like, if you're not careful, you can see that the big things aren't making much of a dent when it comes to prayer requests. And so you want to hold back your hope, because the higher your hope is, the harder it falls. And so what happens is that if you're not careful, you just look too long and too hard at the horizontal that's going on all around you, and you just take your eye off of going vertical and looking at what God is doing, and then you start counting not what he is doing, but what he's not doing and what he could be doing. I mean, if we read the stories of his unlimited power and untold benevolence, but it doesn't seem to be showing up much. Not when you think you need it the most. And so what happens is your heart kind of gets jaded. Your soul gets bitter. And eventually what happens is you become cynical. And cynicism destroys your vertical ambitions to know God better. Cynicism is a kind of a dominant spirit of the age. It is the way we think and the way we act. Here's the definition of it, real quick. It is doubtful as to whether something will happen or whether it is worthwhile. An example in Webster's was, we are cynical of the politician's religious values. Well, of course we are. I mean, they only show up around election time, right? But that definition right there doesn't have the power of what cynicism is. It is a person is doubtful as to whether something will happen or whether it is worthwhile. But it's not like that. It's more of a sinister attitude. It's a weariness from hoping and being worn down. Cynicism is, it's so present in everything that we do these days. It's the cheapest form of humor. It's the thing that's all around us, it seems like. And it's what's drowning our faith. And I know some of you guys are thinking, oh, that's not true. I don't think that's the way it is at all. I think there's all kinds of other problems. And my point is exactly, you're cynical about cynicism. So you can't even get that right. A weariness of life hopes causes us to be cynical. So we lose these hopes. And the scar tissue of frustration builds around our souls and then it constrains us with fear. And so what happens is we say, I want to play it safe now. And safe doesn't work, because safe is on the sidelines, and that's not the way we were made. And that's not faith. Faith is not in the sidelines. Faith is risky and daring. And when I say cynicism is pervasive in our culture today, I say it's absolutely everywhere. And it's cancerous. But it's not just of our culture and our time. It's the thing that's tempted us all the years, because it is the first cousin of doubt. And doubt's a good thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it is so closely related to doubt. And you can just see it in its subtleties in some passages. If you'll turn to John chapter 11, I'll show you a famous passage in John chapter 11. I want you to see this story. And I want you to kind of be looking for the difference between doubt, which is good, and cynicism, which is evil. This is it's a well-known story. I want you to see, first of all, the author wants us to know that Jesus loves Lazarus. This is the story of the raising of a dead man named Lazarus. But I want you to see at the introduction about how much he loves this man and then how he responds to it. In John chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, a village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" There it is. He loves Lazarus. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yeah, okay, we get that. Verse 6. Yet when he heard of Lazarus' sickness, he stayed there for an extra 2 days. This one you love is sick. I love Lazarus. Is he sick? Yes, he is. Could I do something about it? Absolutely. I'll wait 2 days. Okay. Now, here's the first sign of doubt. Okay, we're going to skip to 14. He ends up going there to Bethany. It's a couple miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14. And he ends up there. He ends up going there. And so when he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So the first time Jesus says, I could have been there, but I won't be. I'm staying. Why are you staying an extra 2 days? Don't you love him? I do love him. I want you to connect these dots later. I do love him. I'm not going to be there on time. Do you have your doubts? I do. Verse 17. And when he arrived, Jesus found Lazarus had already been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Boy, did he miss that train. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now let's skip to verse 21. There it is. There's the second time you're going to hear that Jesus has bad timing. Once from Jesus, now from Martha. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would have not had died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So he's hearing for the first time doubt. If you'd have just been here only. Verse 23, Jesus said, look, your brother will rise again. She's thinking hopeful. Well, sure, I know he'll rise again in the day of the resurrections of the last day. And Jesus said, look, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, oh, absolutely. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. I believe you're the one who's come into this world. Verse 28. And after he'd said that, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher's here, and he's asking for you. Verse 32 now. This is the third time someone's going to say something about Jesus not being there on time. One, Jesus. Two, Mary. Or Martha. Now Mary. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell to his feet and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. I've heard that. I've said that. I get it. Verse 33. When Jesus watched, here's the emotional part, okay? Jesus knows how the story ends. How do I know? Because he caused the story to happen. But look at the passion. Did I tell you he loved Lazarus? 33. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along were also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled by it. And he says, where have you laid him? Come, let's see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35, and Jesus wept. Verse 36, and then Jesus said, see how see how he loved him? That's a big point of this story, isn't it? But he wasn't there when he needed to be there. He said so, she said so, she said so, and now this is the change. Verse 37, the fourth time it's mentioned, it's become cynical. See how he loved him, verse 37, but some, in contrast, said, could he who opened the eyes of a blind man not have kept this man from dying? Do you see the tone and the attitude here? Martha comes and says, Jesus, if you'd have been here earlier, you could have saved his life. Mary, if you'd have just been here earlier, you could have saved his life. Look how Jesus loves Lazarus. Yeah, but you know what? You know what? See how there's hands on the hips? You know what? The guy that healed the blind man, he couldn't have made it here on time. Couldn't he have healed him? Why are we at a funeral anyway if he cared so much about him? They're doubting his love. So, verse 38, the story continues. He says, basically, where's the tomb? There it is. He's been in there for 4 days. This is going to stink. Verse 40, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that if you believe, you would see the glory of God. Now here it goes. And then they roll away the stone and he says, Lazarus, he yells, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus just gets out of his death clothes and walks out of that tomb. And everybody's happy about it. What I want you to see in this passage is that one simple sentence that distinguishes doubt from cynicism. Because doubt is good. Doubt is part of faith. If you don't doubt, you can't have faith. If you have faith, you have to doubt. That's what faith is for. Doubt is a good thing. Doubt is the thing that you build to greater understanding of God. You have these kind of breakthrough things where you have questions about God's goodness or something like that, and it's very natural, and then you study, and then you seek help, and then you pray, and then you plow through that barrier, just like one of those stones in our going upwards, right? Vertical. You climb to the next rock. You're climbing over a stone of doubt. Doubt's a wonderful thing. They're breakthrough moments. They're climbing in intimacy. Cynicism is doubt with attitude. Cynicism is doubt with a frown, or better even still, it's doubt with a scowl. Cynicism says, you know what? I know how things could have been done better, God. It's you telling God the way it is. Doubt is you questioning about what God is doing. You see, it's kind of like you're in charge in cynicism and you're telling him. Doubt is you're just questioning as a created thing and wondering what. And let me tell you, cynicism is contagious. It is taught in our schools. It is the cheapest form of humor. And because of that, it is everywhere. It's on every television show. It is the way we do comedy today. And I'm telling you, it just spreads like wildfire. Last week, the kids were all sitting around the table. Linda and some friends were sitting around the table. And we were just having a meal together. And it could have been a lot of fun. But a couple of us just got into being cynical, back and forth and sarcastic. And the whole mealtime, it just kind of went really sour. And so the kids went out back for some ping pong lessons that I'd be giving later. thank you for the laughing. When the kids went out back, I turned to Melinda and said, what just happened? She said, it was so cynical and sarcastic. When you go out there, you just tell everybody, no more of this. We're just complimenting. We're just being optimistic and positive. Because a great meal was wrecked because it was just a match on kindling. Went right through the place and ruined a great day. Cynicism is observing. It's critiquing. It's watching from the sidelines, telling other people how they ought to be doing it. It is telling God the way he ought to be running the universe. Yes, if he'd have been here sooner, he wouldn't have died. That was the plan. But the other person says, well, if he's healed blind men, why couldn't he heal this guy? Wasn't he here when I asked him to be? You can't know God and be cynical. You see, you cannot know God and be sarcastic about things. You can't climb higher. You can't go vertical. It's impossible. Cynics are passive. The faith is active. You listen to people when they pray and they're real believers, they're scary. They're moving forward. They're daring and scheming and they're asking and hoping and they're feisty and they're moving forward. The cynic sits back and critiques all of that. It'll never work. It won't happen. And even when things do go well, they say, well, God, that, you know, would have happened anyway. So listen, here's what we've got to do to kill this thing. Well, I'll just tell you, cynicism can't be killed. It's like this nagging person knocking on the door and they won't shut up. But here's what you can do. You can turn up the volume on three other things and it'll just drown out the knocking. It won't shut it up. It'll just overwhelm it. You see what I'm saying? Because cynicism is so pervasive, it's all-encompassing, all you have to do is listen for it, it's there. What I'm trying to tell you is there are three things that can combat that if we just focus on those things that God says that we need to be focusing on, the cynicism will be just lost in the noise. Okay? Here's the first one. You got to learn to hope again. You have to learn to hope again. Cynics are fatalistic. Okay, if you're cynical, you're fatalistic. You just, it can't work. And dreaming is foolish. And risk is intolerable. And what's happened there is hope has been killed. Sometimes hope being killed is the reason you became cynical. But what is the life of Jesus? Jesus would light up a room. Wherever he went, he lit up a place. And what did he light it up with? Hope. I mean, when people wanted to be around him, when the right people wanted to be around him, he walked into those places and the place was illuminated by hope. And most of the time, people hope for way too little. They'd have Jesus over and they would hope that Jesus would heal them. And when he got through with the place, they were healed of their sin. They could walk again, but those legs would die someday. Sometimes they would hope for thirst, right? For their thirst to be quenched. And he would show up and say, you know, I could help you with that. Listen, I mean, I'm giving you hope for that, but I'm the living water. Hope for more because I can help that. People, a lot of times, they pray to God and they're hoping that he'd bring in a truckload of cash. And Jesus steps in the room and says, you know what? I want you to hope about being content. I can change your life. When people were misguided about Jesus and were hopeful in the wrong things, you have to be hopeful in the right things. They were hoping to be freed from the slavery of Rome. And Jesus shows up and says, oh gosh, are you kidding me? I'm going to set you free from the slavery and the power of sin. That's what you need. And you can be anywhere at any time if you're freed from that. In Romans 15, look at this single sentence in Romans 15 and how it's saturated with the nature of God's hope. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. What is God of? What kind of God? God of hope. A God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you trust him. And then what happens? So that you would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the God of hope pouring into us when we believe in him, joy and peace. And what happens is we overflow with joy onto other, with hope onto other people. We start being the person that walks into a room and lights the place up because we say, there's hope, man. And everybody else is counting what God's not doing. You're counting what God is doing. When we were praying for my sister, I got to tell you, I'll tell you more of this story. It's hard, okay? But, you know, Casey has gotten worse, and she has not gotten better. But God is still bringing hope there. And her life is dramatically different. Not because of, you know, her need for a walker and the excruciating pain that she lives with every day. But she has changed. She was this scared little kitten. And now she has become a roaring lion. And I got to tell you, I mean, I've studied her because it's a fascinating thing. God didn't add anything to her life. What he did is he cleared away things that kept her from being that. The multiple sclerosis required that which was in her in a dormant state to be accentuated and expanded into all aspects of her life. And those of us around her that were trying to keep that down became unable to help her because this was her issue. And so what could we do for her? We could just watch. And what did we watch? We watched her be transformed. And when she walks in a room, it takes a while. And it's not pretty sometimes. But the room is filled with hope and peace and the joy that is overflowing because her desire to be this person that God wants her to be. Casey hoped for more, and she has been satisfied. One of the last sentences in the Bible, in Revelation, it says from the lips of God, "Behold, I come to make all things new." That's hope. And if you turn that up loud enough, the cynicism in your soul will be drowned out. There's something else. There's wonder. A second thing is wonder. A biographer of C.S. Lewis said that about Lewis, he quoted Lewis saying, "Those who will never be fooled will never be delighted." One of the callings that C.S. Lewis had was to reinstate the childlike wonder that was lost in the Middle Ages. He was a scholar of the Middle Ages, and those dark times kind of beat that, and the Enlightenment kind of took it out of us. And so that's why he brought fantasy back into English literature. The reason you kids read fantasy today is because of C.S. Lewis. No lie. I could prove it if you had time. His goal was what he called the restoration of innocent eyes, to bring back childlike wonder. It's not like Lewis invented this. If you could turn to almost any psalm, and the psalms tell us to go out and look at the sky above and be wondered, to look at the skies and just be marveled by God's creation. Psalm 8:1 is one of my favorites. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." It's Psalm 8 that has that idea of marvel in it, where it says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and all that you've set into place, who is man that you would care for him? Or the son of man that you would give him time?" That's wonder. When you stop and you look at what God is doing in his creation or in life, and you take a few steps back and you say, wow. You can't hear cynicism when you're stunned in wonder. The restoration of innocent eyes. And listen, there's a desire for this. While the contemporary world today, the younger you are, the more cynical you are. I mean, that is the way we're raised these days. And I find it very interesting, in the last few years, there's this tugging for the restoration of innocent eyes, like Lewis said. Just this month, there was something on the internet about college kids making forts out of boxes, like they did when they were this big. 3 years ago, the rage at high schools across the country were coloring books. Juniors and seniors staying at lunch on campus to color. Why? The restoration of innocent eyes. College guys, a lot of times with their fancy, you know, all that kind of stuff on the games they play. I'm sorry, I don't even know the name of one. Last year, they went back to Game Boys, little bitty Game Boys. It's kind of the basic fundamentals. Why? I think it's restoration of innocent eyes. They know that cynicism is destroying their soul, and they want to figure out how to get back to just not liking what's in the box, but the box itself. You see, there's the childlike innocence that's found in Psalm 8 can be restored to us if we try to go after it again. Ravi Zacharias, this guy's an international defender of Christendom. Okay, he's one of the renowned scholars of our age, and in one of his chapters on proofs for God's existence, it's dedicated to the childlike innocence in our hearts, if we could just, you know, cling to it. Now, I'll attach it to this week's sermon. You can read that chapter. And when he's talking about it, he said there's this argument from childishness that we know that this is God, that there's a God out there. And he talks about if we could just grasp the wonder in a newborn's eyes as it stares into its mother's face as it's breastfeeding. And then he says, when a child is enamored with the twinkling of Christmas lights during that season of the year. He says, the average child gasps with awe 12 times a day. We can get that back. Even if we're in the military or in counseling or whatever it might be, no matter how hard life is on us, if we step back and put it back on God's shoulders, we can be that innocent thing again. And when we do, things change around us. He says this, this is Ravi again, the laughter and the merriment of the simple yet exquisite delights that keeps a youngster's hearts full could be ours again, and we know that. Listen, this is kind of a weird story, but in 2004, a New York Times columnist that's famously atheistic wrote an article called Coveting Luke's Faith. She was looking at her son Luke's, and she had him baptized to kind of placate and shut her relatives up, but she saw him praying one time, and she envied his innocence and his relationship with God that he found all by himself with no help from her or anyone else. And then she says this about wonder in her friends' lives that are followers. She envies their wonder. Here's a quote from the article, New York Times. Most of the other atheists I know seem to feel freed or proud of their unbelief, as if they are cleverly refused to be sold snake oil. But over the years, I've come to feel I'm missing out on something. My friends and relatives who rely on God, not, they're real believers, not just churchgoers, have an expansiveness of spirit. When they walk along a stream, they don't just see water falling over rocks. It's the sight that fills them with ecstasy. They see a realm of hope beyond this world. I just see a babbling brook. I don't get the message. If you listen for the great things that God's doing with the innocence of a young heart, wonder will fill your soul, and you won't hear the barking of cynicism that's trying to devour you. If you hope again and you wonder again, you can be going vertical. The last thing is to be thankful. Very quickly, to be thankful again. Nothing undercuts cynicism like a spirit of thankfulness. There's power in thankfulness. Ingratitude is the child of cynicism. And a grateful heart is the thing that causes it to run. I'm not talking about naive optimism and just thinking positive things. I'm talking about clinging to the truth that Jesus Christ claimed and holding those and then being thankful for them. It is very interesting, if you hear nothing, hear this, that the demise of humankind begins with a lack of thankfulness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. What is the first step into depravity? Not giving thanks. A person that is ungrateful is a person that's on the road to ruin. A person that doesn't have thankfulness in their heart is holding hands with cynicism, and they will be devoured. That's how it works. And if you look at the writings of Paul, it's fascinating that just about every letter that he wrote, he starts off with saying, I am so thankful to God for you. I'm just going to go through a few. Romans, it says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. First, next book, I give thanks to God for you always. That's the Corinthian church. Yeah, okay. I'm just saying they're hard to love, but I give thanks to God for you always. Ephesians, I do not cease in giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians, I thank God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. Colossians, he writes that church. We always thank God for you guys. Thessalonians, we give thanks to God for all of you. I mean, it just goes all the way down to Philemon and Timothy, always thankful. Look what he says in Colossians 4 about thankfulness. Look how he's trying to show us that it's not just naivete. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. It's evil out there. And thankful. Right? Watchful, because it's a hard world. And thankful. G.K. Chesterton is famous, again, for initiating this idea of gratitude and wonder in people's lives, talks about how children, when they go down on Christmas morning and they are so grateful and thankful that someone has put some sort of prize in their stocking over the fireplace, wonders, why is it that I don't stop every time I put a foot in my stockings that I don't thank God for those feet? I'd rather have a foot in a stocking than anything else. And I need to be thankful towards that. So here's the thing. Let me just review. We've got to hope again and wonder again and be thankful again. And if you do those things put on such a precious melody that you'll find yourself humming and dancing and enjoying those things. And you won't hear the knocking or the barking or the snapping of cynicism in your life. I hope today that you've acknowledged that you probably are cynical. And if you're not, I would be cynical towards your lack of cynicism. Because I mean, it's everywhere. But look at those. A hope again and wonder again and be thankful again. The famous St. Augustine, you know, the guy, your front lawn is named after St. Augustine. One of the founders of theology in Christendom. And I was reading his confessions this week, and I was stunned because the turning point in his life is when he quit being critical of all the things that God wasn't doing according to him. Surely the one who healed the blind man could keep Lazarus from dying. That was his whole attitude when he read about God. And then one day he took two steps back and said, wait a minute. And he started to hope again, and then he started to wonder, and then he started to be thankful. And that was the first step in the right direction towards his conversion. It started there. So here's my question to many of you. What do you say today you start all over again? Some of you for the very first time maybe have never, like Augustine, it's time to stop and just hope for the first time and wonder for the first time and be thankful for the first time. And some of you, you need to start again. You know, at Grace Covenant Church, we believe in being born again, and we believe in being born again, again, and again. And sometimes the thing that we need to be born out of is not being born out of sin. That's your first born again experience, but sometimes it's something else. Sometimes it's anger or control. Sometimes it's melancholy. Sometimes it's cynicism. How about today, before we talk any more in the future about going vertical, how about we kind of do something about being cynical, because cynicism is killing us. Some of you need to be born again, again, out of cynicism, and to be hopeful again, and to take on childlike innocence again, and to be thankful and grateful for all that God is doing, according to his schedule, according to his plan. Let's do that right now. This very day. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ in your life, this is the day to do that. And his gift of forgiveness can transform your whole life. And it will continue to transform your whole life. Would you consider doing that today? If you're thinking about it, I want to talk to you after church, okay? Let's talk more about it. For those of you that have been trapped in cynicism and thought it was pretty cool to sit on the sidelines, but nothing gets done there, and your sin goes, and your soul goes bitter. I want you to consider today, very seriously, being born again, again. Here's a quick review. Remember, we talked about, Mike mentioned it too. Here's what we're praying for. This is kind of the progress. Every week we're adding something. If you haven't been here, we're adding something to the presence of God. We're praying for me and mine. We're praying for the church here. We're praying for our country, praying for our world. And then last week, what we added was a time and a place for prayer. Not just on our way to work or on our way to picking up the kids or whatever it might be. We did that in the first 2 weeks. We're praying as we're going. And then last week, we added a time and a place. And this week, what I'd like to do is to start anew again. This week, I want us to start brand new with prayer. If unanswered prayer has kicked you to the curb, that was Ben. Maybe there's more. Not be critical of God and his timing, but hopeful and thankful with a spirit of wonder. Let's do that today. Dear Heavenly Father, I'd ask for these things in our lives. It's going to be three against one because it takes those three things to defeat cynicism because it is so powerful. God, I'd ask that we would be very watchful in the nature and the nurturing of our souls. And God, I confess that I know no greater cynic than my own heart. It's just so easy to focus on the bad things and to make fun instead of to celebrate. It's so easy to tear down instead of build up. I can see a glass a quarter empty. I can see it. And God, I am so sorry that I'm not like Mary or Martha that just kind of wonders, but I'm like this other guy that says, oh yeah, well, you ought to be doing other things. And I'd ask that not that you just forgive me, but let's put an end to this today. Give people in my life the courage and permission to just shut me down. Hey, you don't need to be cynical. You need to be hopeful. So, Lord God, let us be those people that receive from the God of hope this peace and joy that causes us to walk into a room and light it up with your hope, with the promises of you making all things new again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.